Thank you, Jack and ladies. Good morning. I think they must have announced who the speaker was today. Everybody has stayed away. Now you have to learn. Don't tell who's coming. See? And then they'll come and then they'll be disappointed once they come. Good to have you here, though, if you're with us today. Nice to be back again. Going to be looking in John's Gospel, chapter 10. 10th chapter of John's Gospel. First of a few different readings. John chapter 10. And our reading here will begin at verse 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Maybe keep your finger there and now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. First chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And here we begin reading, please, at verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might, in flaming fire wreaking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And finally, please, back again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 14. Certainly one of the best known verses in the whole Bible is what will be our last verse, verse 16. Verse 14 of John 3 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If I had to put a title on the message today, which I just had to do, it will be Eternity and Immortality. I don't think it's any surprise there are a lot of people in the world today, and their greatest passion in life is trying to live longer. Been a tough couple of weeks, actually, hasn't it, for the world's oldest people. 2.5 weeks ago, the oldest living person in the world at 116 died in Japan. And just on Friday, 2 weeks later, the second oldest woman on earth died at 114, also in Japan. I honestly don't know if I'd like to live to be 114. I really don't. I see the ravages that time brings, and you just wonder, what is it that makes people want to live forever? Now, mind you, we all have an innate will to live, a desire to live. There are numerous stories, and you've heard them, I'm sure, of people who were involved in desperate accidents, some who have even been the victims of near homicide. But they had an enormous will to live. And against every odd, they survived. There are those who have been given death sentences, literally, from doctors that tell them of a disease. And they say, "How much time might I have?" And they'll say, 1 to 3 years. And 7 years later, they finally die. There's an innate desire to live. God gives it to us. I don't think there's anything about it that we should fear. I think there's a lot of it that we should really enjoy. We have an innate desire to live. But then there comes the point. How old is old enough? How long is long enough? Continuing quest for immortality. And I wonder in my little mind if quite possibly the reason that people, some, and all of us to a degree, have a fixation on immortality or to live forever because we just really can't face eternity. We know this life. It may not always be good, and it's not. In fact, at times it may be very tough, and it is. But we know it. And we don't know about the life that is to come. And so with a fear of the unknown, we decide that what we will then try to do is live as long as we can. Live forever. Nothing new about this. It is one of the recurring themes in the writings of, as they call him, the great Buddha, 6th century before Christ. Nothing new about this whatsoever. Ponce de Leon tried to find the fountain of youth. I don't know if he did. Somebody said it's somewhere around St. Augustine, Florida. I don't know. I know that's one of the places where his travels took him. I do know this. He died. So he may have found a fountain of youth, but it was evidently a fairly temporary drink. Now, we are living longer, aren't we? Every successive generation adds a little bit to the life expectancy. It's really a remarkable thing. When you think of the day in which the New Testament was written, the average age of the citizenry of the Roman Empire was 22. Remarkable, isn't it? One of the very first U.S. census takings was in 1850. And the average age of U.S. citizens in 1850 was 45. Average age across the board. 50 years afterwards, in 1900, the average age of Americans had grown from 45 to 50. Guess what the average age was in the 2000 census? 72 years, 8 months. Average age of Americans. Well, you can't abort 1.5 to 2 million babies a year for 30 years and not expect that average to go up. Pretty much just that simple. You know what the fastest growing segment is per capita in the entire U.S. population? Fastest growing. It delights Lorne daily. 80 and above. 80 and above. Fastest growing segment of the population of the United States. We are getting older and we are living longer. But in an ironic twist, you think back to that oldest of the Psalms, the 90th. The only one also, by the way, that was attributed to Moses. And in that, God gives him some kind of a very, very special understanding. 70 years, he says, will be the average lifespan. And if by reason of strength, 80, then those 10 years are to be considered a bonus from God. Where are we now? Thousands of years after the writing of that. Right in between the two, 72 years, 8 months. Average age of the citizens of the United States in the year 2000. There are nutritionists and neuroendocrinologists whose works are interesting, although tough reading. They are testing very super embryonic cells that repair human tissue. For after all, they say, every single solitary day, just from the oxygen that we breathe, there are 10,000 attacks on the human cells each day. And so there are people that are experimenting with these. They believe that within a decade or so, and this was published in 2001, you can pretty much add 30 years to the life expectancy of every person. So we will be living to 100 or 110. I don't think so. Because God made a decree. He made us with planned obsolescence. That doesn't only come out of Detroit and the automobile field. He made us with planned obsolescence. If you live long enough, you will die. It may take one single cell, and the ironic thing is it doesn't even know what it's doing, that can begin to grow and spread and take a life. God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. Interestingly, there are some who, it seems, wanted to live forever, and they used reincarnation. Ironically, several very known, well-known people used the Bible, we may say misused the Bible, to prove their point that human beings, once they die, will come back. In other words, we will be immortal. We may not be exactly what we were. We may come back as something else. But life is a continuum. It keeps going. It may surprise you a little bit to know that one of the great, one of the great visionaries of our country, was also a complete believer in reincarnation, none other than Benjamin Franklin himself. How would our lives have changed from what they are today if it hadn't been for a man named Henry Ford, also a great, staunch advocate of reincarnation. Ralph Waldo Emerson in the arts, Thomas Edison, our lives would have been immeasurably less rich if it weren't for the inventions of these people. But in their writings and in their journals, you can tell they honestly believed that they would come back. They didn't believe in a hereafter where a soul will live forever. It just regenerates and comes back to this planet as a goat or a toad or something worse. Who knows? It's all part and parcel, I believe, of a cry for immortality. What we have read this morning are three promises of eternal life. Because you and I are immortal beings. Our bodies will die if we live long enough, but our souls will live on forever. And so rather than trying to get us to think about living until we're 95 or 100, why can't we think more about the fact that we will never cease living in one of two places for eternity? And to be honest, I can conclude from this that it is the wise among us who will think about these things and make preparations while there's time. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any," notice that the word man is in italics, been added, "neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Notice, please, this very important disclaimer. "My sheep," he says, "hear my voice." What a wonder it is to be a Christian. Lorne said this morning in his prayer, and it's ever so true, the older we get and the longer we live, it's not just that we understand and recognize more how absolutely abominable we are in and of ourselves. The older you get and the longer you live, the more you realize the wonders of what we have been brought into and the majesty of the one who did the bringing. It's a remarkable thing. The older you get, the more you realize that this world really is not home. It doesn't have anything strong enough to give us enough allure to want to live here forever. It's getting even worse, it seems. It's a pretty nasty place. It's a very dangerous place. It's dangerous physically. It's dangerous relationally. It's dangerous emotionally. It's very dangerous spiritually. Tough world. Tough world. And you look it all over. And sure, there are good news. There's good news in the world. It's just good news doesn't get reported. Bad news sells news. And so that's all we hear generally will be the bad news. But even the bad news is getting worse, isn't it? Now you think of wars like Vietnam, 58,000. Think of wars like the Second World War. Do you understand that in the Second World War, there are still nearly 80,000 American troops whose bodies are who knows where? Never found. It's remarkable. And yet, in Iraq, we've had 400 now die of our troops. 400 too many, no matter how good the cause. But it's an evil world. Rotten world. And so says the Lord Jesus, "My sheep, my sheep." He claims us now to ultimately rescue us later. "My sheep hear my voice." And he says, "And I know them, and they follow me." And he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish." I want to ask you a simple question this morning, but honestly, literally, your eternity hangs on this question. Can a Savior call you his sheep? Can you look out into heaven by faith and say, "Wow, if I will live forever, I know beyond any shadow of doubt that I will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Do you know you can say that? Do you have that confidence and that peace? I hope you can. My sheep, he says, hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's a lot of things in these few verses. There is power, after all. It's a power that's that of the Father, our God. It is a power that has been from eternity past. It is a power that will be throughout eternity. We are so bordered by finite, aren't we? This meeting started at 11. At 12 o'clock, I better be done. I have a feeling that you might give me 1 or 2 minutes, probably. Though I'll try not to take them. But after that, it's just fun. You can watch the people begin to shut down. Had enough. Time for the guy to shut up and let's go home. We're very bordered by the finite. You're supposed to start work at 8:30 in the morning, but ever since the clock changed, you're having a difficult time getting up. So now you find your way in, weaving your way to your office at 9:05. Chances are you do that a few times, you just may hear about it. You're supposed to work until 5 o'clock, but the fish are biting, or the lawn needs mowing, and it gets dark after all a little earlier, and you start taking off saying goodbye at 4:10 in the afternoon, chances are you're going to hear about it. We're very bordered by finite. God has placed us on this little planet of 25,050 miles circumference, and it's tilted slightly on its axis on a little, just an insignificant speck of dust given the whole solar system, and it rotates around the sun for 24 hours, and that's all that time is. We read in the Bible that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, and people say, what a riddle. It's not solvable. It's not meant to be solvable. It just proves to us that we live in a realm that God doesn't. We have no choice. He does. He lives in a realm that is absolutely apart from time. And so that's why a day with Him is like 1,000 years to us. Or 1,000 years, one day. Because time is irrelevant to God. He has never dwelt in the realm of time. He has always been. And He will always be. And that brings with it a power that is so enormous that you and I, in our wildest moments, can't even put a scratch on the surface of the power of God. And that's what stands behind a phrase like this. They shall never perish. Nor shall any, not just any man, but any force, any being. No one, Paul says in Romans, no one, either those now in heaven, those now on earth, or those now under the earth, no one will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Great thing to be a believer, isn't it? In uncertain times, are you not happier on a daily basis that we know where we're going? And we know who's going to take us there. It's an amazing thing, the power of God. There's a promise here too, and it's a promise of eternal life. God doesn't give us a promise of 100 years here. He doesn't even give us a promise of 70 years here. The only thing that He promises is that we know not what a day may bring forth. That's it. So the promises for this life are fairly uncertain when it comes to time. But the promises of that life which is to come are absolutely for sure. You know, when I was young and I was first saved, I used to wonder, what will I do forever? Won't I get bored? You know, kids can get bored real easily. I always thought it was funny. If you ever bought your kids something for Christmas, the first day was spent, or part of the day, was spent playing with a toy, and thereafter the greatest thing was the box. Do you ever find that when there's something that you're saving for and you finally get it, the anticipation was actually a lot more pleasurable than the reality of acquisition? You ever think that? Because things wear off. We become bored. We just need constant input and new stuff. At least I'm that way. So I used to wonder, what am I going to do forever? If I live forever, will I not be bored in heaven? Admittedly, I was 13. 20 or so years ago. So I'm, you know, it. Well, am I going to be bored? Am I just going to sit there wondering what to do? Well, I wake up in the morning. See, I didn't know that we weren't going to sleep. Well, I wake up in the morning and say, what is there to do today? The older I get, the more I recognize that it's going to be so staggeringly full, our lives. At 500 million years, as we know them now, for now, we won't even be close to being bored. There will constantly be unfolding to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. I believe we will have offices, quote unquote, in heaven. Not office buildings or rooms to walk into or cubicles. We will actually have things to do. I think there's a great sense of continuity in the Bible. And who knows, maybe there will be things that will continue on into that city four square when we finally arrive. And they say that Ludwig von Beethoven was a profound believer. So are we to believe that when he breathed his last great musical composition for the King of Kings is over? I'd just kind of like to hear him direct that choir, to be honest. There are some who are great servants. I have a feeling that he's going to give them great offices of service in heaven. Well, we just don't know. But I know this. Despite what I don't know, I know there's a promise. And it's a promise of eternal life, not damnation or judgment, but with him and like him forever. Second question. If today was your day to leave the portals of life and enter heaven or hell, where would you go? Would your soul wing its flight, accompanied by the angels, into the very presence of the Lord himself? Or would you lift up your eyes as a rich man did once, recorded in Luke 16, being in torment? What awaits you? Eternal life awaits all of us. The question is where? But I thank God for this promise. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. There's the protection. I have some very dear friends, and they struggle a lot as Christians with eternal security. I would have to say that in the 37 years since I first sang in front of an audience, and all of the singers that I've worked with since, I would think probably 60 to 65% of them would have struggles with eternal security. It's the way they're raised. God forbid that we would ever denigrate them or look down on them because they have these struggles. They have been raised to believe what they believe. But then, of course, we who have great comfort in the knowledge of eternal security, maybe it's good for us to be able to meet with them and say, you know what, you don't have to live under that bondage. And they'll sit back and they'll say, yes, but if you say that you will never, that nothing you can do will ever separate you. I said, no, I didn't say that. The Lord Jesus said that, and also the apostle recounted it in Romans 8. They said, no, you're missing the point. And I said, no, you're missing the point. You're completely missing the point. My sheep, he says, hear my voice. And they know me, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says, no one will ever be able to pluck them out of my hand because I give them eternal life. I said, why can't you just take God at his word? No one. And that no man or no one, no entity, no power includes you. I can't do a thing to pluck myself away from the Father's hand. I can grieve him desperately, but I can't pluck myself and my soul from the protection of my Father's hand. Aren't you thankful this morning for a security that goes beyond the grave? Now, it's a very different story, frankly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very different indeed. Bear in mind, most scholars are in agreement that this church was about 30 years old. This had roughly been 30, maybe 32 or 3 years since the Lord Jesus died and was buried. Some differ with the dates, but that's fine. Sufficient time had elapsed, let us just say, that in this period of time, some of the Thessalonian saints had died. Probably implicit in that is that many of them had been martyred. There was a huge cost for owning the name of Christ. In the day in which this was written, the Roman outposts were very, very wicked places. And when the gospel came, the Jews hated the Christians, if there were any there, and their former Gentile sinning mates hated them as well. The history of the early church is filled with counts and recounts of husbands whose wives left them when they came to Christ, wives whose husbands kicked them out of the house when they came to Christ, parents who disowned children who came to Christ, firstborn sons who would be in line to take over the father's business and they were kicked out of the family and it was given to the next oldest son. History's filled with that. There was a huge, huge cost for becoming a Christian. A lot more than we have today. 2 Thessalonians is written probably very shortly after the first letter for the express purpose of answering to some of these Christians this particular question. Since our persecution is so huge and so enormous, are we living in the day of the Lord? Second chapter of this letter, in fact, it appears that somebody is seeking to undermine not just what the Lord says, but the words of Paul, sent to the church in Thessalonica a forged letter, supposedly from Paul. Ugly thing they did, but he needs to set it straight. And he said, no, I want you to understand, kind of a recurring theme, that the things that you presently suffer are part and parcel of the Christian life, if indeed we are called upon to suffer persecution. So he says in the place where we began our reading, to you who are troubled, rest. Rest. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. My friends, eternity and immortality, we will live forever, but all too many will live in a place that is so unutterably horrible that we'll never be able to describe it. Ever. And the context here is those who obeyed not the gospel. Now, these are promises, all right, but they're promises of a completely different nature. Another question this morning. In your life, controlled by, led by the Spirit of God Himself, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? And if you can't tell me an absolutely unquestioning, oh, I have. I absolutely have obeyed the gospel. If you've never done that, then I must tell you this is what awaits, and we've got to talk about it. I had a person once at a panel discussion. Don't like panel discussions at all, but I have to go through them some. Had one in Dallas 2 weeks ago yesterday. It was the first one in about 3 or 4 years that was relatively painless. Most of them are awful. But a question came up, unbelievable question, in a panel discussion. And it was a general question. It was to all of us, and so all of us on the panel took a shot. What do you feel is the worst aspect of hell and the lake of fire? One of the speakers, and you may fall down on his camp, I'll tell you, he said, you know, I've always had an awful fear of fire. He said, I can't even watch it on the TV news when I see the pictures of roaring flames. He said, and when I think of that place where the worm never dies, and the fire is not quenched. He said, I can't imagine living in it forever. Nor can I. When it came my turn, I said, well, I have to tell you, I agree with everything. I said, I think the other fellows have certainly touched on the most horrific aspects of an eternity that awaits those who obey not the gospel. And I said, may I add one that I think may be the worst? It is a place abandoned by God. God is good. So it's a place abandoned of goodness. There is not, and there will not be, one iota of good in the place. It's devoid of God. See, God gives human beings a conscience. Anthropologists think this is really fascinating, and they can't come up with a description of why. There is not one known civilization in the world today, not one, that condones gratuitous murder. Did you ever know that? Not one. They say there is also not one society in the world today that condones forcible rape. Not one. Now, we don't speak the same language. Our culture is as different as our faces. We will never meet many of these people. They have never heard of the English judicial system, or the Japanese, or any other judicial system. But somehow, some way, every single known civilization in the world today, amongst other things, they have two mores in common. All against murder, all against forcible rape. Why? I believe God gives us a conscience for certain things. God tries to help us to be good. When you're a little child, it seems you don't need to be taught that stealing is wrong. You just know it. Maybe it won't stop you from doing it, but you know it's wrong. Even today, there are very ungodly, wicked people, but they've been caught doing something. This man who just somehow got off down in Texas is Robert Durst. His father, Seymour Durst, was the Donald Trump of his day in New York City real estate, a multi-billionaire. And here is this wacko son. And of course, he dismembered this body and dumped it in the Galveston Bay. Now you say, what kind of a sick person would do that? Now, he had to be plenty sick to do that. But you know what he did? He drank 2/5 of whiskey, 24 cans of beer, and spent the next 2 hours smoking marijuana to get himself in the emotional state that would let him dismember a body. Why? Even a wacko has a conscience. It's good. It's good. How many times has your conscience, how many times has mine kept us with a little niggling doubt from doing something that we look back on later and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. It might have been fun. And it may not have been really wrong, but it sure wouldn't have been really right either. And the guilt would have lasted a whole lot longer than the fun. Thank you. So that's the way it is. God gives us this sense. Maybe I've said this here before, but I say it again. We have, in our little cul-de-sac of 15 houses, well, we have a couple new families that have moved in. But of the ones who have been there for the 7 years we've lived there, I do not know of one of them that I wouldn't feel confident leaving keys with if we were going away. Every one of them. No questions asked. We have neighbors that do have our keys, in fact. And we would trust them to go to the mailbox, take the mail and bring it in on our dining room table and wait for us. They could walk through my whole house, as far as I'm concerned. They're not Christians, but they're good people. Take away every vestige of good. And God says that's what awaits those who don't obey His gospel. It's really terrifying. You say, well, that's pretty harsh, but it has to be. Because of His holiness, because of what it cost Him in giving of His only Son, and as well, in sneering at His long-suffering patience and kindness, He has to treat those who don't obey His gospel with this kind of punishment. Thank God in the 2 minutes left that we have John 3:16. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Maybe the most beloved verse in the Bible. Certainly one of the best known. And we have here the depth. God so loved the world. When I speak on John 3:16, it's usually in parallel with some other verses that have a little interjective so. I mean, we could have read this verse as it was written, perhaps, down through the centuries, that God loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, and so on. And it would be true. And I'm so thankful that it's God so loved the world. There's the depth. There's also the dimension here, is there not? He loved the world, everyone in it, past, present, and yet to come, with an everlasting love. I sometimes think that maybe the most people in the world, if they've ever heard John 3:16, really just like the first part, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I have a feeling there are millions today alive who wish that that verse would end right there. But then it becomes intensely personal, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the delight of our God in this verse. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Willingly, freely, unconditionally, without ever expecting that we were going to be perfect until someday He makes us that way, He still gave us the best that He could. And we have as well the danger, again, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but rather have eternity and immortality. But you and I must come the way that God demands, confessing to God that we are a sinner, and in no way, shape, or form able to save ourselves from our sins, to simply look away to the cross and by faith rest, trust in the finished work. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but You died on the cross to put away my sins. I accept You as my Savior and ask that You forgive me for my sins. And if you do that today, then when you face eternity, understanding that your soul is immortal, you will have the splendors of heaven and never again a fear of the terrors of a lost eternity. May God bless His word. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the gospel, that good news, yet recognizing, our God, that there are those sides of the gospel that are really hard sometimes to consider. But it's all part of the good news. And we bless You this morning for that time in our lives, dealt with hugely by the Holy Spirit, that we recognized our need and our guilt and our imminent danger. We were caused to look away from self in the depth of the trouble that sin had brought into our lives. We are caused to be pointed away to the One who could save, for our Lord Jesus, for His work, for His person. We again give thanks today. If there is somebody with us who has never yet had that moment when they accepted Christ, Father, the desire of our heart would be that this day, before the sun sets, they will come to the Savior and admit their guilt and their need and danger and ask the Lord Jesus to come in and save them. We pray this, Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for their eternal good, as we ask it in His name. Amen.